Father God, we are so grateful for your kindness to us in so many ways. We are grateful for your mercies, which are new every morning, and your grace, which abounds to us. And Father, we are grateful for your Son, who has died for us and given us eternal life. And we are grateful for the gathering of believers, where we can come together every Sunday and sing together and pray together and fellowship together and hear your word preached. And so, Father, I pray that as we do now sit under your word, that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Children, you may be dismissed. So I think just a little clarification. When Sean said he left, what was the word? Despondent, dismayed. What was the word you used, Sean? Despondent. It was because he left about 20 minutes early. He left before the end of the game, right? And Beast rightly remarked that someone needs to teach this elder the P of Tulip, the perseverance of the saints. Right. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be finishing off Genesis 9. And really the account of Noah. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who once remarked that two things in life are certain. What are they? Death and taxes. In South Africa, we've proved half of that to be true and half of it to be false. Right? Death is certain. Taxes, not always. It is certain that we will all die. It is the perfect statistic. One in one of us will die. I'm not sure where this quote originally comes from, but I remember it from the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson says, "Everybody dies, but not everyone really lives." And I think that's a question that we should consider, and it's a question I'd like us to consider this morning. It is indeed true that we will all die. But the question that we must ask is, how can we truly live? How can we truly live in this life? And how can we truly live for eternity? And you picked some really good songs this week. What is our only hope in life and death? She picked them on Wednesday. Good work. When we studied Genesis 5 and we went through the genealogy of Seth, what was the comment that concluded the life of every single person in that genealogy except for Enoch? And they died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. And we saw that in Genesis 3, we saw that the result of sin was death. And that even the righteous men in the line of Seth all died. Now, in the story of Noah, we've seen the recreation of the earth, the recreation of the world. God has wiped out all of the wicked people except for one righteous family, one righteous man and his family. We read that Noah was the recipient of God's grace. Noah was righteous. Noah was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was obedient and did all that God had commanded him to do, and now God has pressed reset. And it's this man and his family who are left. God has recreated the earth. And so what of sin and what of death? Has this reset taken care of these things? Has it erased sin? And has it erased death? Let's read our passage, and we're going to start in verse 18 of Genesis 9. We'll read through to the end. We'll be studying from verse 24 this week. 2 weeks ago, we did the first few verses of this section. So, Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago, and clearly from what we've just read, that Noah planted a vineyard, he grew some grapes, he took those grapes and he made some wine, and he drank way too much of it. And he got drunk and he passed out in his tent. And his youngest son comes in and finds him passed out, drunk and naked in his tent, in a shameful state. And rather than covering his father and keeping it quiet, he leaves his father there and he goes outside and he tells his brothers. He says, "You won't believe the condition of our old man. Come and have a look." But instead, his two brothers honor their father, and they cover him with a garment. We observed 2 weeks ago that the sin of Ham was that he made public his father's nakedness and his father's shame. He made public his father's sin, whereas the righteousness of Shem and Japheth was that they covered their father's nakedness and they covered their father's shame. And we said this is actually a picture of love, and this is a picture of what God has done for us, how God has treated us. We read that love covers over a multitude of sins, and we know that God has covered our sin by the blood of Christ. And so the encouragement to us is to seek to be like Shem and Japheth, to cover over the sins of our brothers and sisters when we see them. And by doing so, to imitate God by covering over an offense rather than to broadcast it and make it public. And I said last week that this really is the goal of the first, 2 weeks ago, this really is the goal of the first step of church discipline. If your brother sins and you see your brother or your sister sinning, go to him or her privately and tell them of that offense. And if they repent, you will have won them back. And so the point there is to do it privately rather than to broadcast it. However, I must pause here and say that there are times when love is not to simply to continue to cover over an offense. When sin is unrepentant, and when someone is unrepentant in their sin, love then demands that we take it a step further and we bring it before the church. Or we certainly make it public with one or two other people first. And then ultimately, if their unrepentance remains, we bring it before the church. Love demands that we do that, because the hope is that the united plea of the church, of the entire body, will ultimately bring that person to repentance. But that's not the first step. The first step is to go to your brother privately, to cover over that shame and that sin. So that's what we saw 2 weeks ago. Now we pick up again in verse 24. Noah wakes up. We read, Noah wakes up from his wine. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. Here we see that Noah wakes up from his wine. And you'll notice that it doesn't say Noah woke up from his sleep. It says Noah woke up from his... Noah's got a bubble ass, right? And somehow he finds out what his sons have done. We're not told how, but perhaps he realized when he woke up that he was covered, and he wondered where this blanket had come from, where this garment had come from. And so Noah finds out what Ham has done, and Noah pronounces a curse on Canaan, Ham's son, and blessings through God on Shem and Japheth. And here in these verses, we have the only recorded words of Noah in the scriptures. Now this is an incredible thing to think about. We've had four chapters in Genesis, covering the story of Noah and the flood. And yet here, for the first time, Noah speaks. And when Noah does eventually speak, and when his words are eventually recorded, it is significant. As Noah pronounces the curse and these blessings, he is also prophesying, or he is pronouncing an oracle on behalf of God. God is speaking through him. And I find it quite significant, as we consider Noah, that it is as he wakes up from his drunkenness that God speaks through him, that God uses him to prophesy. One of the key points that we learn in this account is that sin has most certainly survived the flood, both in the sin of Noah, the sin of drunkenness, and in the sin of Ham, exposing and delighting in his father's sin. So in erasing all of life on earth, except for Noah and his family, God did not erase sin. In other words, God is going to have to do something else. He will have to take care of sin by another means. But what we see here through this account of Noah is that God is still incredibly gracious. He will defeat sin, and he will ultimately defeat death through another means. And in the meantime, he will continue to work through fallen humanity for the good of his people and to achieve his purposes on earth. Friends, all of the heroes of the Old Testament, all of them were sinful. And the Bible details their sin for us. We know it. We can see it. And yet God used them to achieve his purposes. Is our God not incredibly patient and gracious, that he would continue to work through fallen people to achieve his means on earth? Now, this does not mean that we are to treat sin lightly. It doesn't mean that we excuse sin and say, but God uses sinful people anyway, so we can keep on sinning. If you want to know what your sin costs, just look to the cross. We do not treat sin lightly. We certainly don't take it lightly. But at the same time, we see that God's grace abounds to sinful people, because we are all sinful. And so God's grace abounds to sinful people, to those who are recipients of his grace, to you and me. Our sin is great, but the wonderful truth is that his mercy is even greater. So we see this in Noah's life. Noah wakes up from his wine, and then Noah prophesies the future of God's people. Now, some say that Noah prophesies here the rest of the book of Genesis. That's true. Some say the rest of the Old Testament. I would say that's true as well. But I would argue that what Noah prophesies here is the entire, the rest of redemptive history. In what Noah says to his sons, it is, in my opinion, a prophecy of the entirety of redemptive history. Let's start with the curse on Canaan. He said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, I find this very interesting. Who sinned against Noah? Ham. And so, but who is cursed? Canaan. How can this be? I think there are a few reasons that deserve our consideration. The first is that Ham was already a recipient of God's blessing. In Genesis 9 verse 1, you can look there. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So how could Noah then pronounce a curse on someone that God has already blessed? We understand the levels of authority. Someone in a lesser position of authority cannot pronounce a curse or cannot override an instruction given by someone at a greater or a higher level of authority. And even though I believe that Noah is here pronouncing an oracle on behalf of God, I think we see here that he cannot override the blessing that, that God has already commanded on Ham. And so Noah then curses Canaan. Is this not unfair, though, that Canaan should take the curse of his father? Well, no, I don't think it is, because in addition to the fact that Ham had been blessed already, and so Noah then curses Canaan. In addition to that, many believe that Noah already detected in Canaan the same evil, the same wickedness that was had been displayed in Ham's actions. When we read of the sin that characterized the Canaanites, the people who descended from Cain, we read of their sin in Leviticus 18, and they were indeed a wicked people. And much of their sin is described in terms of uncovering their nakedness. If you read Leviticus 18, 24 times, the term to uncover their nakedness is used to describe their sin. The sin of the Canaanites. So the descendants of Canaan were a wicked people. And that all started with Canaan. And so many people believe that Noah already recognized this wickedness in his grandson. And so though not being able to curse his son, who was already the recipient of God's grace, he then cursed his grandson, in whom he saw the same wicked traits as Ham had done, the same sin that Ham had done to his father. I think that deserves our consideration. It's not explicit in the text, but it's certainly something that we can see. Some would argue that this curse was not so much as an observation of what was already in place, but simply a prophecy of what was to come. Either way, it did come true. It turned out to be true as the Canaanites became the enemies of Israel, of God's people. I think the final point that deserves our consideration is this. Think about when Moses wrote Genesis. Most likely, when did Moses write Genesis? It was during the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, right? To be read when? Before they went into the promised land. So they've been freed from Egypt. They are preparing to go in and take hold of the promised land. And this was to be read to them. Who were the inhabitants of the promised land? The Canaanites, right? So this curse of Noah on his grandson was also a prophecy of what would happen in the future. This was God's plan. Can you imagine the confidence that would have instilled in the Israelites as they were preparing to go into the promised land, knowing that this was the unfolding, the outworking of God's plan. God's plan that had been prophesied by Noah. Before we move on, we must pause here, especially in our country, and acknowledge that both in South Africa and in America, this verse has been used to justify racial discrimination. According to the Table of Nations, Africans were descendants of Ham. And so wicked and evil men have used this verse to justify slavery and the oppression of black people. In order to do so, they had to call this the curse on Ham. And there are people who still refer to this as the curse on Ham. It's not the curse on Ham, though, is it? It's the curse on who? Canaan. Significantly, Canaan and his descendants did not settle in Africa. It was his brother. This is most certainly not a justification for racial discrimination. And to do so, to use it as such, is a gross misuse of God's word. And it should stand as a warning to us to test everything so that we don't fall into similar misuse of God's word to justify some form of sin. We move on to the blessing on Shem, verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So just as the curse was not on Ham, but on Canaan, so the blessing is not on Shem, but on who? On God, the Lord, the God of Shem. This blessing is for Shem and for his descendants, but it is through their relationship with God. It is recognized and it is realized through their relationship with God. And one of the commentaries I read said this, and I think it's worth reading to you. It says, "What is most remarkable here is that the use of God's covenant name, Yahweh, suggests that Shem, the ancestor of Israel, was already in covenant relationship with the Lord, and that his blessing was found wholly in the Lord." This blessing on Shem is a blessing on Shem through his relationship with the Lord. Now the descendants of Shem ultimately lead us to a man by the name of Abram. And Abram becomes Abraham. And Abraham's son is? Yeah, you guys are alert, eh? I'm impressed this morning. And Isaac's sons were? Yes, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the one chosen by God. And God changed his name to? Oh, I'm so proud. Hey? And Israel became the name for God's chosen people. These were the descendants of Shem. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Here God is making His covenant with Abraham regarding his descendants and regarding the promised land. And we're going to start in verse 7, Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess this land? Abraham says, how do I know that you are indeed going to give me this land? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God says, God leads Abram to the land that He's going to give him, the promised land. He says, I am going to give you this land, but not yet. Not right now. And Abram says, how will I know that I will possess this land? And God says, bring all of these animals. The point of the animals was that He cut them in half and laid them on each side. And then the two parties would walk in between and say, the animals were used to make a covenant, a promise. And then they would walk in between and say, so be it to me if I break this promise. The same that has happened to these animals, let that happen to me if I break my promise. We don't make promises like that anymore, do we? So God is going to make a promise with Abraham. Abram, that's the point here. But first, He tells Abram what is going to happen. He says, your people will go into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God says He will bring judgment on the Egyptians. Well, He doesn't say the Egyptians, but we know that that's who He's talking about. And He says He will bring His people out of Egypt with many possessions. He says, but Moses will have died by then. Moses will already have died. And then God says He will bring these people back to this land to take possession of it after 400 odd years. And listen to this. All of this, why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? That's because, exactly, the Amorites were part of the Canaanites. They were part of the Canaanite people. And so God is saying to Abraham, this is the land I'm going to give to you, but I'm not going to give it to you yet. We are going to take a 400-year detour because the sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete. God waited 400 years for the sin of the Canaanites to be complete. In this, we see again God displaying His patience. Much like in the days leading up to the flood, we saw the patience of God. Desiring, we're told in the New Testament that God is patient because He desires people to come to repentance. And so I believe here we see God's patience with the Canaanites, desiring that they will repent, but they don't. But we also see that God is serious about sin. That He will not excuse sin. And so again here, God is displaying His hatred of sin and wickedness by commanding His people to wipe out the Canaanites because of their sin. For 400 years He allowed their iniquity and their sin and their wickedness to build. And at the point as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, they were entering as instruments of God's judgment on a people who were wicked and sinful. And God was bringing His judgment upon their sin. I think one of the questions that is so often asked is why, when the Israelites were going into the promised land, why did God tell them to kill everyone and leave no one? And for me, I see two reasons. Number one, God is serious about the holiness of His people. He does not want us to be like the world around us. He wants us to be holy and set apart and different. But number two, I see because God is serious about sin. And His people were entering, bringing judgment upon the Canaanites for their sin and their wickedness. Much like the flood was God's judgment on the sin and the wickedness of the pre-flood society. So the entering of the promised land, as we see here, is God's people bringing judgment on behalf of God on the wicked Canaanites. So as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, they were fulfilling the prophecy of Noah, and they were entering as agents of God's judgment on the wickedness of the Canaanites. Their iniquity was now complete, and God was bringing judgment upon them. The blessing on Japheth, verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now Japheth became the Indo-European people. They became the people who covered the majority of the area from the west, which became England, or Europe, sorry, to the east, which became Asia Minor. Japheth, his descendants, covered much of this area. These are the Gentile nations. These are the people who become the Gentile nations. The first blessing here was that God would enlarge Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. And this is seen in the vast amount of land that they covered, as they were indeed fruitful and they multiplied and they covered much of the area of what was then the world, the known world. The next is that they will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now there is some disagreement as to exactly what this means. Will Japheth one day conquer Shem? Potentially, that was what it was talking about. Was there some way in which Japheth and Shem, their descendants, would unite? I would argue that this means that they would share in the blessings of Shem. I think the blessing that they would dwell in the tents of Shem is that they will also inherit the blessings of Shem. And we'll come back to that in a second. But first we'll look at the third thing, is that Canaan will be his servant. And they did from time to time conquer the Canaanites. Not ever in the same way that the descendants of Shem did, but they did also conquer the Canaanites. Going back to dwelling in the tents of Shem, there's no evidence in the Old Testament that the Japhethites ever physically joined with the Shemites and in sharing of their land and in living in their tents. There's no evidence of this in the Old Testament. It's not to say it never happened. There's no evidence of it. And so this is why I say I believe that Noah here is including them in the blessings, the spiritual blessings of Shem. Shem obviously becoming God's people. Japheth becoming the Gentile people, right? And so this is also why I say that I believe that here Noah is prophesying the entirety of redemptive history. Because I believe that this is a prophecy that the Gentiles would ultimately share in the blessing of God's people. Take this passage and do your own study. Evaluate this for yourself. But I really do believe that this is what is happening here. I believe that this is a prophecy that the Gentiles will ultimately share in the blessing of God's people. That they would dwell in the tents of Shem means that they would be partakers in the blessings of Shem. When God called Abram in Genesis 12, don't worry to read there, to turn there, I'll read it for you. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Listen, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was the descendant of Shem. And through Abraham, obviously he's looking forward to Jesus. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Noah's blessing on Japheth is looking forward to the coming of Christ and his death for Jew and Gentile. That ultimately all people would be partakers of the blessing, that the Gentiles would be grafted in, that we would share in the blessings of God's people. And in fact, the beauty of the gospel is that this includes all people, including the descendants of Ham. No one is excluded. And so we see that Noah, having woken up from his wine, is a prophet. He prophesies, as I've said, what I believe to be the entirety of redemptive history. But he wakes up and he prophesies. And so his sin, his drunkenness, does not mean that he is not then used by God. He is then used by God in this incredible way. But then we read that Noah dies. After the flood, verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So sin survived the flood. And guess what? Death survived the flood. The way it is written should immediately make us think of the genealogy of chapter 5. Noah lived so many years, and he died. One of the main points of that chapter, as I've said, is that all of these people died. Yes, they lived a long time. They were mostly righteous, but ultimately they all died. None of them were the fulfillment of the promise to Eve in Genesis 3. None of them were the one who was going to come and reverse the curse. None of them were going to take care of sin and death. Not Eve's own son, Seth. Not Enoch, who walked with God and one day walked straight into heaven, but never died. Not the long-living Methuselah, not even the righteous and obedient Noah. They all died. The story of Noah makes clear that both sin and death survived the flood. And in fact, because sin survived the flood, death had to survive the flood, because the wages of sin is... So even wiping all people off the face of the earth except one righteous family did not get rid of sin and wickedness, because even in that righteous family, sin remained. Because from Adam, sin has been passed on to all men. The reset of creation was not the cure for sin and death. Many of us think if only we could get rid of all the sinful people in the world, life would be much better, right? If only we could get rid of those wicked people. We could really make a go of this thing. We could live righteously. We could do what God wants us to do. I mean, I'm being facetious, but you know what? Many of us think that if we could just get rid of the really bad people, it wouldn't be that bad. But what we fail to realize is if we got rid of the really bad people, that would include us. Right? The story of Noah makes it clear that even when God wiped out all people except one righteous family, sin and death survived. Because sin has spread to all men. So wiping out all the evil people is not the solution. God would have to find another solution. He would have to deal with sin and death by another means. And that other means was by the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, so he did not inherit the sinful nature of his father and of Adam. He lived a perfect life. He did not sin. Not once. And his perfect righteousness, his sinless life, is credited to us if we are His. He died a criminal's death, even though He was innocent. He died the death of a guilty man. He died in the place of guilty men. And if we are His, He died in our place. And not just physical death, but He took the full wrath of God poured out on Him in punishment for our sins. He suffered physically, He suffered spiritually, He suffered emotionally, He suffered mentally, but He took God's punishment for the full weight of our sins. And so in Him, we are forgiven. In Him, we are justified. That is, we are made right in God's sight. Our sins are atoned for. That means they are dealt with in Christ. Sin is dealt with in Christ. And so He was killed and He was buried. But on the third day, He rose again. And so we see in His resurrection that His death and His payment was acceptable to God. We see in His resurrection that indeed sin was dealt with. But we are also assured in His resurrection that there is life in Christ. And so sin and death are dealt with in Jesus. Romans 5, Kai and I were reading it this week, and it just is so fitting for this passage. Romans 5, verses 6 to 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, made right by His blood, that is, sin has been taken care of, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God, that is, much more shall we be saved by Him on the day of judgment. In other words, we will have life. Death is taken care of. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Amen? Death and sin are dealt with. And so we say with Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we started studying this passage, I said that throughout the story of Noah, we are told of Noah's righteousness, of his obedience. However, the last thing we read of Noah is actually of his sin. That even a faithful man like Noah is not beyond the grasp of sin. However, it is not in fact true that this is the last thing we read of Noah. What I said 2 weeks ago is not in fact true. This is not the last thing we read about Noah. The last thing we read about Noah is that he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11 commends him for his faith. Ultimately, that's how Noah was remembered. And in fact, even in our passage, we see that the last words on Noah's life was not his sin. It was that he was a prophet of God. That he prophesied what was to happen. He foretold the future of God's people. He foretold the entirety of redemptive history, I would argue. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a man who walked with God for hundreds of years, almost a century. Imagine walking with God for 950 years. Noah was radically obedient. And Noah sinned. Noah didn't sin with restraint. He got blackout drunk. And yet, it was not Noah's sin that defined him. It was the grace of God that defines him. We read in the beginning of the story that Noah found favor in God's eyes. And I said to you that word favor is the same word for grace. Noah found grace in God's eyes. That's what we were told right at the beginning of this story. Because of God's grace, Noah was righteous. Because of God's grace, Noah was obedient. Because of God's grace, Noah walked with God. All of this because of God's grace. And because of God's grace, when Noah sinned, he was forgiven and he was restored. Friends, in Noah we see a picture of a man whose life is defined by God's grace. He did sin, and yet he was still used by God, and he was still commended as a hero of the faith, and he is still the recipient of eternal life. Friends, we must take sin seriously. It seeks to destroy us. It crouches at the door, and it seeks to destroy us. We must be quick to admit sin. We must not hold back when we grieve over our sin, and we should grieve over our sin. We must certainly not excuse or hide our sin. We should be quick to receive correction with regards to our sin. But we must also realize that if we belong to Christ, our sin no longer defines us. It is now God's grace and our salvation in Jesus Christ that defines us. And so when we remember this, that our sin abounds, but His mercy is more, every single day of our lives we should go running to the cross. And we should fall on our knees at the cross, where we receive a never-ending stream of mercy, forgiveness for sins, and life everlasting. And we should be eternally grateful for what God has done for us in Christ. In men's group this week, we were reading, the book we were reading ended with a little quote about Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I believe it, someone asked his daughter, how is it that he was able to sustain the ministry he sustained? And she said, he never got over his salvation. Friends, as we see our sin which abounds, we should never get over our salvation. That God would save us. That His mercy would cover over this sin. That He would use fallen, sinful humans like ourselves to achieve His purposes on this earth. Our God is indeed gracious and amazing, and His wisdom is infinite. I ask the question, how can we truly live? The answer is we can only truly live in Jesus. In Jesus Christ we find the forgiveness of sins. And in Jesus Christ we find life. We find life on this earth, and we find life in eternity. John 10 verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And Noah's life tells us that God extends grace to imperfect, sinful people, and that He then uses these same people to achieve His purposes. God's grace is ours in Jesus. Noah's death tells us that we do not have life within ourselves, but we can only truly live if we live in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for Your Word, and we are grateful for this time in Your Word. We thank You that we have the account of men like Noah recorded for us. And as we read their stories, we should not marvel at them, but we should marvel at You and what You have done through them. Through these sinful people, You ultimately work to bring about Your purposes. Even as we read of the flood, the reset of humanity, we see that even by wiping out all the wicked people on earth and saving one righteous family, Lord, that sin remains. Because sin is part of who we are. It is in our nature. And our hearts are so deceived that we would continue sinning were it not for Your grace. And so the reset of creation was not the answer to sin and death. And so You sent Your Son, Jesus, who did take care of sin, who died in our place, who took the punishment for our sins, but who rose to life and life eternal. And in Him we have life and life eternal. And so, Father, we are so grateful this morning for what You have done for us in Christ. And I pray that You would stir in our hearts this morning a fresh understanding, a fresh a new gratefulness for our salvation, and also a zeal to take this gospel out, that we would desire to see other people impacted by the gospel and other people saved. And Father, I pray that you would indeed be pleased to add many to your number here in Moy River and around the world, that your church would continue to grow, that your name would continue to be glorified, that we would see evidence of your grace all around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.